morning. My very first date with Brenda was at a Dairy Queen in Lincoln, Illinois. Don't judge me. I was a poor college student, all right? I did realize that somehow eating something together is a connecting point, a connecting moment. Some of the walls come down and the masks begin to come off and conversation begins to open up. And so we were able to begin getting to know each other while enjoying a little treat there at DQ. But we remember that place and that time fondly, and it was the start of a lifetime of togetherness and intimacy. My very first ministry, I began as a part-time youth minister while a full-time college student at Lincoln Christian University. And families of the First Christian Church in Monticello, Illinois, whom I love, welcomed me into their homes with a bed and meals for each weekend. And so it was really great being in these homes and getting to know people. And I tell you what, I ate things that up to that point in my life, I'd never dreamed of eating. Being a city boy, it was kind of unusual. Deer and squirrel and raccoon and collard and mustard greens and even beaver. And actually, that was quite delicious. But indescribable bonding took place in these homes around those tables. We had such interesting conversations, and we laughed a lot and discovered a lot. And I talked about serious things with these families, and hearts opened up. And it's a beautiful thing. Something mysterious, something powerful happens when we break bread together. When we sit down at the same table, face to face, and we share a meal or even a cup of coffee or something like that, but somehow in those times, barriers tend to break down and trust and intimacy gets nurtured and bonding happens and much more than food is shared at the table. And if you think about it, that terminology, breaking bread in the scripture, is loaded with imagery. It not only references a meal, of course, but it emphasizes fellowship, friendship, family even. It is the terminology of communion. And it's interesting that much of Jesus' ministry and teaching revolved around breaking bread, the very sustenance of life, symbolic for the spiritual partaking, the spiritual feeding that was taking place with Jesus in their midst. Now, no gospel writer devotes more attention to meals with Jesus than Luke. Luke seems to highlight that, and it's one of the most significant methods that Jesus used to disciple his followers and to build bridges into people's lives. Breaking bread was woven into many of Jesus' parables, and the primary means Jesus designated for us to remember his death, burial, and resurrection is by breaking bread. And later in our service, as we do each Lord's Day, we will observe the Lord's Supper. The primary means naturally the church in the beginning, they made breaking bread a central part of their faith, their community, their life together, and it distinguished them. In fact, you'll see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, those very first Christians devoted themselves to, among other things, fellowship and breaking bread. And they met in each other's home, Acts 2 says, daily they were in each other's homes. And they shared meals and they broke bread. They found favor with the people, with the community, with the neighborhoods. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who are being saved. Breaking bread together with Jesus and with one another must be a vital part of our faith and practice as his followers. So, Breaking Bread is the series we begin today. Some messages from Luke's Gospel with hopes to reinforce the idea that there's room for everyone at the table with Jesus. And it is in the breaking of bread that we come to know Jesus more personally, more deeply, as well as getting to know one another better and connecting together. In breaking bread, we'll learn how Jesus breaks through the barriers and how he establishes a unique fellowship And he transforms lives in community, and he nurtures faith, and he teaches us about life and mission in fellowship with him, in this breaking of bread. And so as we break bread with Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, I pray that he will build a unique fellowship here in the Western Hills Church of Christ, that he enables a fellowship where no one feels they're on the outside looking in, but people can participate with him and with us. The first portrait of Jesus breaking bread that we're going to consider is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, if you want to open your Bibles there, to verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. And Luke tells us, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you know that they were typically at odds with Jesus. He was a threat to their stranglehold on religion, to their traditions, their position in the culture. And so they sought to humiliate him and discredit him and hopefully get rid of him. But curiously, this Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to dine with him in his home, to come and be his guest. Now, we're not told Simon's motive in this. That's not made clear. He obviously didn't respect Jesus, as we see as the story unfolds, because he didn't even show him some of the common courtesy that you show a house guest, let alone a celebrity. But perhaps this man wanted to make a show of his piety by inviting the guest rabbi to his home. Or maybe he really wanted to find out some things about Jesus. He wasn't certain about him. But Jesus knew this man's heart. And I want you to notice that he accepted the invitation of this Pharisee, because Jesus is willing to break bread with even the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. So verse 37 continues the story. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, if you're hosting a big dinner party for someone special, and you'd probably be pretty outraged if a prostitute showed up at your house and came in and just started fawning all over your guests. I don't think that would go over very well. And while this was disturbing to Simon, I know, it was not totally out of the realm of possibility. Totally bizarre to him, because at such dinner parties, all kinds of people showed up. The guests who were invited, they were served the meal and participated in that. But the uninvited, the curious citizens often would gather around the outskirts of the room or the courtyard where this was taking place. And they would come just to gawk, to watch, to listen in, to see what's going on in here. And we know that Jesus attracted such crowds wherever he went. So it's not surprising that this woman and other people were gathered here. But when she found out that Jesus would be at this Pharisee's house, she seized the opportunity to show up and express her adoration. Participants in the meal reclined around the table. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. They reclined, and she went to Jesus' feet, and she began crying all over his feet, and in effect washing with her tears of gratitude and humility, and she's even kissing his feet and anointed him with this fine perfumed oil. My friend Jeff observes, dangerous stuff happens when you invite Jesus to your table. And it does. You know, these people who really believe will come. And people you didn't expect will come. And people you don't want there will show up. And crazy things begin to happen. Like this scene. Amazing. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, in Simon's narrow mind, Jesus failed the prophet test here. Because if he was a prophet, he would know. But evidently he doesn't perceive what kind of woman this is. And if he did, he would never allow her to show this outrageous display of affection, all these things to touch him. But Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. Does that reality bother you? Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. He knows what you're thinking. Verse 40. Jesus answered him. Now, he hadn't said anything. This was all going on in his mind. But Jesus answered him. I like that. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And then he gave a little parable here. He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. You know what? That's what you tell a Pharisaical thinker. You're right. You're right. That's music to the self-righteous ears. You're right. You got it right. But Jesus wasn't finished yet. Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, Simon had rudely neglected the basic protocols, basic customs of this culture of hospitality towards any guests. He hadn't refreshed Jesus by washing his feet, made dirty by all the roadways there. He'd not refreshed him with oil. He hadn't even greeted him with a kiss. Now, that's just a handshake for them. That's the cultural thing. You've seen it in other cultures where they kiss on either cheek and all that stuff. Well, that's basically what's going on here. But this disreputable woman lavishly pours out expensive oil, very expensive oil on him, humbly wept over his feet, uncovered her hair, which would have been radical, and dried his feet with her hair. And this is the action of someone who truly loved Jesus. Someone overwhelmed by his grace, and she's humbly grateful for his amazing forgiveness of her sin. Someone who needed to be loved. Someone who needed a new start. And she was thankful. And she spotlighted a sharp contrast to the host. So verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now to Simon and those like-minded, Jesus says, you're right and you're wrong. You're right, but you're also wrong. To repentant sinners like this woman, Jesus says, you were wrong. But by faith in me, you've been made right. For disciples who want fellowship with Jesus and with one another, for those of us who want to offer the bread of life to everyone we possibly can I point out five practices from this powerful narrative? First of all, practice a spirit of civility and hospitality. That's the least we can do. As we follow in the steps of Jesus, we're going to start treating people with uncommon kindness, beyond the norm. We show respect and care for others in a world of self-centeredness and ruthlessness and rudeness and division and ostracizing. And it doesn't matter if someone is gay or transgender or Muslim or an addict or an adulterer or suicidal or homeless or black or white or different in any way. Can we refrain from all the political bashing and the mocking humor and the segregation and the disassociation, and just learn to make a place at the table for everyone. For everyone. And step one in this receives, everyone receives the same warm welcome, regardless of their sin, their struggles, their stereotype. Everyone receives the same when they come here. But then we have to go, I think, way beyond welcome. Step two of this, I think, is to intentionally engage, to approach, to build bridges into the lives of people who need Jesus. And this means opening our homes, inviting to our table, getting a pizza or a cup of coffee with those who have no relationship with Jesus, whose lives might be stained with sin or stamped with bad reputation, or who might be stuck in brokenness, or might just be different than us. My friend Malik was a fish out of water, a Muslim in a predominantly Christian environment. He needed friends, feeling some isolation and rejection and all that. And so I just made a point to treat him with friendship and honor and love on him. And, you know, we broke bread together many times. And I went to his ball games to cheer him on. And I taught him to drive so he could get his license. And he even came to me on several occasions asking me to pray for him. And we had many discussions about life in general, about school and current events, and about his home life and where he came from Harlem and all that. That was really different for me. He talked about his struggles and his doubts and his faith. And as I listened to him talk about his faith, I showed respect. But I also gently challenged the basis of his convictions. And you know what? He received that well, and it made him think about some things. I've not led him to Christ, but he will freely testify to others that he has a friend and mentor who truly cares in spite of our differences. And we have plenty. So let me tell you the other side of me. Sometimes I'm more like Simon. My own daughter has called me out when I've quietly expressed some derision at some godless lifestyles. Dad, I'm thankful that she recognizes it. I'm thankful that she said something. We can show grace, compassion, and kindness without compromising our beliefs or endorsing bad values, false values. Steve Pike and his wife decided to take the gospel downtown to the heart of their city where they live. And, you know, it's just really a different world downtown. It's a place that many churches abandon for the suburbs. You know, they flee. Lifestyles and values are often the opposite of biblical Christianity. But Steve and his wife moved in and they made friends there. And they're just trying to have relational impact with the gospel. And they got invited to a gay Christmas party. Now, what do you do at a gay Christmas party? It even sounds contradictory. Gay and Christmas don't sound together. But that's what they were doing. And they knew it was going to feel really awkward. But these were their friends, their new friends. And they really cared genuinely about them. And so they accepted the invitation to break bread with a community of gay adults on that evening. And he says it was strange, the things they did and talked about and experienced. But then he said, you know what? Now we know how out of place it feels for them when they come to church. Afterwards, he asked his wife what she thought of their evening. And she said, boy, I felt awkward and weird at first. But she said, you know, Steve, I had more faith conversations than ever. And he said, so did I. Can we build rapport by simply showing uncommon kindness? Is there a place at your table for people who are far from God? Can you eat at their table? Secondly, practice listening to Jesus. Address your thoughts. You know, the psalmist says, before a word is on your tongue, he knows it. Simon hadn't said a thing. He just thought it, and Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. And if we will dare listen, the Lord will challenge what's going on in our hearts in our minds. David, in fact, taught us to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We ought to be praying that prayer. Perhaps you begin to justify your position in your head, justifying the way you think. You're feeling righteous about your attitude, about your response to things, when suddenly the Holy Spirit interrupts you. And he comes in there and he starts telling you what the Bible says on the matter. It's different than what you were thinking. And you hear the voice of Jesus saying, "You know what, you're right, but you're also wrong." And he points out that we can be right about a matter, right about a situation, but we're exercising a wrong spirit towards the people. So before you go off on some political or social issue, gun control or dreamers or sexual assault or whatever it is, and here's what I think we should do. Or if those people would just do such and such, problem solved. Just listen to me. We'd be better off without those people. We'd be better off without that thing. And are we able to let Jesus inform us, convict us, correct us? You may have some biases that you don't really want to verbalize. You may have some assumptions about groups of people, prejudices or fears that you may not want to admit. But Jesus will confront you about it. Simon. He may even bring people into your fellowship, to your table, into your sphere of influence. And he's calling you to show love. His love. I'm so thankful for the diverse people that God has caused to intersect my life. And they've enlightened me on some cultural and ethnic differences, on some wonders, but also some of the struggles they've been, some of the unique perceptions they have and paradigms, ways of thinking. And the Lord has opened my eyes and broken some of my misconceptions. And I needed that. Are you open to what he's saying to you? Or have you made up your mind? Thirdly, practice an awareness of your own debt. Jesus allowed this sinful woman to touch him and adore him and anoint him and kiss him. Unthinkable, totally contaminating in the mind of this Pharisee, because it never entered Simon's mind that Jesus was showing just as much mercy by coming to his dinner party and consorting with him as he was allowing the woman to touch him. Same mercy. From Simon's perspective, though, she was a sinner and he wasn't. He was above all that. Remember when Jesus called Matthew, also known as Levi, and he called him to be one of his disciples? It's recorded, if you just flip back a couple pages in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 27. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." Now, who are Levi's associations? Only other tax collectors, only other sinners, only other people who are very far from God and very rejected by society. The outcast. Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, let me ask you something. Who is it that needs a doctor? Who is it that needs the Savior? Who is it that needs to repent? Everybody! Everybody! Now, I understand some sins are actually worse than others. They are. Some people sin more than others. That's true. But you know what? The person whose debt is 50 denarii, just a month's wages, and the one whose debt is 500 denarii, that's a year's wages, both of them owe a debt they cannot repay. Both are lawbreakers. Both are condemned. Grace and forgiveness is the only hope for both. See, our estimation of sinning a little and sinning a lot, That's irrelevant. I need grace just as much as Nicholas Cruz, the Florida school shooter. I need grace just as much. We don't love and relate to one another on the basis of how lovely a person is or how lovely they're not. We don't love based on how much God loves that person. We love because God loved us. We extend grace because we've received grace. Fourth, practicing the person, not merely the sin. One of the most striking lines in this narrative is when Jesus says, "Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" Because it's so easy for us to see a person's reputation. What they've accomplished, what they haven't accomplished. The person's outer appearance, the person's past, the person's mess. But Jesus challenges us to see the person. I've done this too many times. I form an initial opinion, and sometimes that's a critical perspective. But when I take time to get to know the person and find out their story, often it will begin to soften my view. And I've come to appreciate that person in a whole new light, you know. And sometimes I begin to sympathize with their struggle, their pain, their dysfunction. Now, I'm not excusing anyone's bad behavior at all. I don't want to do that. We cannot do that. But we can still feel for the person and we can see the person. Maybe he grew up living out of a car scrounging for food. Her parents were addicts who rented her out to cover their drug debts. His father raged at him about everything and never once built him up. She was raised by two moms. His uncle molested him when he was 7 years old. Her stepdad held a gun to her head. He grew up in a completely permissive or entirely legalistic family. Or maybe the kid was spoiled rotten. Or both parents were alcoholics. He saw his dad beat his mom. She lost three family members to suicide. Maybe she was just so desperately lonely and was just seeking to be loved. Maybe that's why she did it. Or maybe he just needed a win and a stroke to his ego was all it took to make him fall. You know, on and on the stories go. And these are not excuses for anybody's behavior, anybody's sin. Please don't misunderstand. But when we begin to see the person, and what, maybe what they've been through, that sometimes we can be more understanding. Jesus wants us to see the person. And when he sees a person, he calls them out of the rubble of their life into beauty and wholeness and new beginnings. This woman didn't come and wash Jesus' feet with her tears and anoint him in order to receive forgiveness. Oh, maybe if I love all over Jesus, he'll help me. That's not why she did this. Jesus pointed out she'd already been forgiven. She'd already been loved much. She'd already been given a new life by Jesus. And she now had come to show gratitude and devotion and love. And see, Jesus was trying to point Simon to new life, but Simon seemed too enamored with himself to realize he needed new life. He didn't realize he needed forgiving. I listened to the testimony of a Christian father whose daughter announced that she and five college friends were moving into the inner city to help struggling churches and volunteer about 20 hours a week at a halfway house and to just love on the neighbors. "And don't worry, Dad," she said, "we're all going to stay in school while we're doing this." So Dad was proud of his daughter's servant's heart, and he was scared to death that she was moving down there, you know, and trying to do this. And, you know, help churches, that sounds like a good thing. Volunteer at this place, that sounds like a good thing. But just trying to love on neighbors in that neighborhood, that doesn't sound good. And what's that going to look like? So eventually he went to visit, to see for himself. And she took him to that little inner city church. And they were so grateful for these young girls who had added a bit of life to their dying church, their struggling church, you know. And so it breathed breath of fresh air, you know. And so they loved. And then she showed them the place where she volunteered and all the things they were doing. And they just loved her. And they were doing good stuff. And then he said, "Well, what about this loving your neighbor thing?" She said, "Well, let me show you." And she took him to a rundown home. A woman answered the door and she said, "Lindsay, it's not Friday. What? And then she explained. Come to find out, his daughter came and washed this woman's hair every Friday and helped do her hair every Friday. And then she took him to another home on a very sketchy street. Scary looking guy with wild hair, covered in tattoos, dressed like a biker, met him at the door. And this man said that he couldn't hang around because he was on his way to work and he didn't want to be late. He didn't want to lose that job. And he explained, you know, if it wasn't for your daughter, I wouldn't even have this job. Your daughter spent months teaching me how to read so I could get this job. And home after home, this proud father met people that his daughter didn't cringe from, didn't distance herself from, didn't see as too beyond hope or anything like that, but people she treated with honor and genuine love in Jesus and help them in practical ways to make a difference in their lives. Last of all, practice offering grace, forgiveness, and hope. One time I asked a group of my neighbors where I live why they thought people don't typically go to church. And they batted that around a little bit, you know, trying to come up. And didn't come up with any solid answers until one guy said, why go to church where you're going to be reminded how bad you are? And that was his view of church, a place of judgment and condemnation. He didn't see it as a welcome table to feast at. Didn't see that at all. Now, the good thing is he was admitting, hey, I've sinned. I've done some bad things. I need some things straightened out. I'm accountable to God. He realized that. But the church ought to be a group of people who communicate how good it can be, not how bad a person is. The table, breaking bread with Jesus, is a source of hope and new beginnings and love and forgiveness. Daniel Strickland tells of a ministry primarily to the women of the streets that they launched in the inner city of Edmonton, Canada. And Danielle complained to God that they really had no clue how to start this ministry. I mean, how do you even break through the ice with these ladies? How do you reach them? And they had very little resources. So how are we going to pay for this? You know, show me the money, God. But suddenly, after 2 months, God started sending some help as they had prayed and prayed. Now, one form of the help came in the form of women from area churches who heard what Daniel was trying to do. And so they came and they volunteered to minister to and try to disciple these women of the streets. Some of them were homeless. Some of them were addicts. Most of them were prostitutes. Hard lives. And these volunteers, they were not experts. They were not professionals. They were not trained. They were simply willing to try. To risk on the scary inner city streets from 9 o'clock at night till 3 in the morning every day. Every evening. And instead of distancing themselves from these undesirables, these hopelessly lost individuals, they got up close and personal and tried to engage them. And one of the embittered and hopeless girls said to one of these volunteers with a lot of spite in her voice, if it weren't for me, you wouldn't get paid. And this woman smiled. She said, I don't get paid. I'm here because I love you, because Jesus loves you, and we want to help you. And the shocking realization swept over her and opened the door for Jesus to come into that young girl's life, and shelters and safe houses have been established. Many of these girls have escaped and found the Lord, and that's what the gospel does. Can we return a moment to Levi's dinner party with Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Matthew or Levi did what we should all do. When he found his new start in Jesus, first thing he did, he wanted his friends to know Jesus too. They were also far from God. And so what did he do? He threw a party inviting Jesus and his notoriously unrighteous friends to get together. The people that you would steer your children away from. But Jesus gladly broke bread with them because he is the bread of life. We can do this. We must do this. We must. Open your home. Break breads with friends and neighbors who are yet to believe. Make it a priority. Even better, go out to places where you find people like Levi. Often on the outside of the core of society, in the minority, maybe very self-serving, maybe very wealthy, very successful. Maybe they've crushed a lot of people to get to the top. Maybe they're compromisers. Maybe they're cheats. Or maybe you'll find people like this woman, immoral, broken, stuck in the ruins. But whoever you find, bring them to your life, your home, break bread, and let them meet Jesus in you. They so desperately need the Lord that they just might surprise you with responsiveness. They're so hungry to be genuinely loved, they will gladly break bread with you. And it might take many such encounters before they begin to open up. But if you'll persist on extending grace, here's the challenge I want to give you. Inside your bulletin today, there's a little slip like this. It says, this month, I will try to break bread with my friend who needs Jesus while you pray for us. I'm just asking you to pick out one. And will you start praying about that and just invite him? It could be sometime this week, anytime this month. Put this slip in the basket. There's a basket back there and a basket back there. And our staff will pray for you. We'll be your prayer partners. And break bread. And see what the Lord does with that. Where it might lead. It's still the right thing to do, even if they say no. Even if they don't want to listen. Jesus told this unnamed woman that her faith saved her. And that's your opportunity this morning as well. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He's inviting you into fellowship with him. Will you come by faith and will you let him wash away your sins in the waters of baptism and gain a fresh start with him? And see, this is not a one and done thing. It's not a one and done thing. It's a lifetime of fellowship, of breaking bread with Jesus, with his people. We invite you to do that today. So if you'd like to take that step during our encounter time, I'll be down front. Jesus took the cup and the loaf and he broke the bread and he distributed it to his disciples. And he invited them to participate in remembrance of him. This is my body, as he broke the bread. This is my body given for you. And, of course, we know he gave his life. But he reminds us that we are his body. That's that body language is communion language. It's fellowship language of the church, of the followers of Jesus. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. It is what saves you that he gave his lifeblood for us, that he paid the penalty of death for us. And so if you want to participate in this great fellowship with Jesus and with the church family, that's why we do this Sunday after Sunday. And it's set up in the corner of the rooms. You can serve yourselves. It's just a great recalibrating time and time of renewal and fellowship with the Lord.